Can you hear me okay? The mic. Once again, I want to thank you for having me here in Harrisville. It's very good to be here. It's been a long, long time since I've been here for meetings of Presbytery. And as I said earlier, it's nice to see some of you again from way back in the days when we worked together at youth camp, including some of you who I remember as campers, but now you have your own little campers, I noticed. So that's wonderful to see here at this church. So thank you once again. Today I'll be preaching from the Gospel of according to Luke. If you'll turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, and I'll begin with verse 43. It's in the middle of another story, but the focus is going to be on a woman with an issue of blood. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. And as I read, I want you to remember to pay careful attention because this is God's Word. So listen and hear it and obey. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you, and they are even pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now in the name of Jesus and that you would send your Spirit that we might hear and understand, seeing what we need to see. Open our ears where they need to be opened, our hearts as well. Lord, that we may not only learn more of this story and of your grace and goodness, but that we might hear the voice of Jesus Christ himself and that we might respond appropriately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is maybe it's a well-known story to you, I'm not sure. I grew up in a church in a little town, a Trinity Baptist Church, a little town called Bloomfield, Indiana. And I had heard this story on more than one occasion. And so it was a story that was familiar to me, but I never, over the last few years, I've studied this story differently than I heard it when I was a little boy. The basics of what you hear won't be radically different, I hope, because many times the story is taught simply as a woman who is healed by the power of Jesus Christ, and the miraculous power of Christ healed her because she had faith in him, believing that he was her only hope. And as a miracle occurred, it proved that Jesus was God. And that's all true. But before I get into the actual story, I want to mention a couple of things about miracles by way of introduction. As I noted in this morning's presentation on Uganda, I'm a professor. I teach at a seminary in Uganda. Most of my students are Pentecostals. And they wonder about me so much because they always ask me, what miracles have you seen this Sunday? And I say, "Well, people are being born again. That's a miracle." "No, no, no, doctor," they say. "What miracles have you seen?" And they recount the things that they've seen. And we have this ongoing argument question about the nature of miracles and the fact that they really aren't seeing, I think, in many cases, what they're saying they're seeing, et cetera, et cetera. But one of the things that as I've studied the issue and keep going back to the issue of miracles, I'm more and more convinced that many of us, and maybe you're here, maybe you expect me to perform a miracle today, you may be in the wrong spot, I think, for that. But as you're thinking through miracles, why do they occur? That's one of the questions I began asking myself and my students. Why? And beyond just the basic sort of authentication of a message and messenger, that's true. But one of the things that I found interesting in answering this question is, what is the relationship between a miracle in the New Testament and the Old Testament? That has been one of the most fascinating questions, and as I've tried to answer that, one of the most fascinating studies of my ministry. In fact, when I was a pastor in Dayton for many years, I kept asking myself the question, especially when you preach through the Gospels, you say to yourself, "Have I preached this already? Have I said this? I mean, should I say it again? Is it just repetition? Is anybody going to learn anything?" Well, one of the things that I found that awakened my sermons, and at least my own interest in the New Testament, was connecting the New Testament to the Old Testament. For instance, when you ask a question, why do miracles occur? When I grew up, I never once asked, well, how does it connect to the Old Testament? Because that's going to be the answer to your question. Why is this occurring? Now, I have not done an exhaustive study on miracles in the New Testament. Pastor Pouliotti can follow up on that later and solve that for you. But so far, every single miracle that I've seen in the New Testament, every single one, has fit the same pattern. When you ask the why of the miracle, the answer is found in the Old Testament. You know, we all already know that many miracles were done that weren't recorded, but so we're not talking about them. We're talking about the miracles we have that are actually recorded. Why? Why did they happen? Now, why did Jesus walk on the water, for instance? Well, you wonder why. I know why I would walk on the water. I think that'd be really cool. I would walk on Lake Victoria with my friends around in Africa. I mean, I know why I would do it. I know why I would perform miracles too. Usually for my own end. I've been stuck in traffic jams in Africa before. I'm thinking to myself, I wish I had like Jedi powers or miraculous powers, you know. Because I would move the trucks and lift them up and I would drive under them and off they would go for the gospel ministry, of course. I know why I would do miracles. But why did Jesus do them? He didn't just do them to show off. He didn't even do them just to show that he's God, that he has power. The answer to the question almost always comes from the Old Testament. I'll give you an example from the Bible itself in John 6. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he goes around the lake the next day and the people come to him and oddly they say, "Show us a sign. Give us a miracle." And he says, "I just gave you one. And had you known your Old Testament, you would have understood it." And then he begins to explain it. You see, Jesus took them out into a desert place in the wilderness and made them hungry. He wanted them to be isolated and separate from food so they would say, "How can we eat? What will we have to eat? How can we survive?" And then in that situation, as they cried out to God, he would bring them food and feed them. And Jesus told them the answer to that miracle. He said, "In the Old Testament, your forefathers also were in a desert, right? They were also in the wilderness. They were also hungry and they also cried out, and I brought them bread from heaven." And here's how it works. Jesus said, "I am that bread from heaven." Right? So the miracle that he performs in feeding them is a fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of the Old Covenant connected to the New Covenant, so that in Jesus Christ, the miracles are doing more than just feeding people or healing people or showing off the power of God. They are displaying something and teaching us something of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And so the same is true of this miracle. When you ask yourself the question, why did he perform this miracle? What was going on? What happened? Well, you have a woman with an issue of blood, right? She's sick. Now, in the past, I've been some churches, I've had them read from Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25 through 31-ish, that area. It's a little discomforting for most elders when they read that, because it's all about like women and discharges of blood. And you're like, oh boy. So, but the point of that, as you get further into the section, is that a woman who had a discharge of blood was to be separate from her people. Okay, I want you to keep that in mind as you look at it, because it was a common problem, so common. I found some remedies here in the Talmud. It says there were 11 different remedies, including drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder made from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Sure. Another potion was made from Persian onions cooked in wine. And undoubtedly linked to this woman's physical problem was this very search for a remedy. It says it in our text. It says she went to the physicians and she could not be healed by anyone. And in my mind, I imagine the approach we often take in America. It's funny you see this. In other words, you picture a person going to a physician, no answer. Someone says, "Try chiropractic," right? Yeah, okay, so you go to the chiropractor. And that's not working. Well, I know someone who's healed with naturopathy, homeopathy, that's another one, right? And of course, there's the always ever-present essential oils. Everyone seems to swear by those. This is a woman, by the way, who had tried all your remedies. Garden crocuses and rubber and alum and Persian onions and all the rest. This is a woman who had gone everywhere she could go. And in the center of this passage is this kind of hopeless understanding that she has that no one could do anything for her. And central to her understanding of herself and her need was that very statement. No one can heal me. No one can do anything for me except Jesus. You see that? She comes to that conclusion. Now, why does she come to the conclusion? It's not just about her physical problems. It's about her separation. Remember in Leviticus, she's now separate from people. She's separated from her family, declared to be unclean. In fact, in many sections of the writings of the rabbis, I have a few quotes here that are interesting. They had very, very interesting remedies for uncleanness, at least for distance. Okay, Keep this woman's situation in mind. She's not just physically sick, she is unclean. And one rabbi said that uncleanness, and by the way, I want you to think about Jesus' ministry in general at a later time. Sometimes people go home, they think about things from the sermon. One of the things to meditate on is just the character of Jesus' ministry as it related to those who were declared unclean. The prostitute, the publican, right? The leper, the woman with an issue of blood. These are the people who came to Jesus and he touched, as it were, the untouchable. It's especially poignant and powerful when you look at the context in which this woman was living. One rabbi says this. He says, you need to be so careful about people who are unclean, he said, that I would advise you not even to salute them. Don't even wave at them. Don't wave at them, because you never know that their uncleanness could somehow waft in your direction. Speaking of which, one rabbi says, you should not go anywhere near someone who's unclean, not even if you can, as long as you can smell them, you need to move out away from them. Right? One rabbi says that with someone who's unclean should have their bed lowered. Right? And one rabbi said, I am so anxious not to be connected to uncleanness that I won't even buy an egg from a vendor on a street where an unclean person has walked down the street. You see? They were very, very concerned about uncleanness. So this woman's problem then was that she was not just sick, but she was unclean, unrighteous, unable to come into contact with the community. She could not, she could not touch her husband, or he would be unclean. Which gets us to the question of why she's touching the edges of his garments. You ever wondered that? As a kid, I always thought she kind of sneaked up behind him and went, dink, like, you know, touched him, and out came the power. As she touches him, power comes out from him into her. But that's not at all the situation you see. Both in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's, it says specifically she's touching the edge of his garments. The word edge is also the word for tassels. It's not even these kind of edges, like the edge of my suit. I preached once at a church that had a robe. I was wearing their robe. Maybe into or not into robes, it doesn't matter. But the point is, it made a good illustration because the robe went almost all the way down to the floor. And Jesus would have been wearing a robe, and at the edges, four corners of those robes would be tassels hanging down from them. Tassels that, according to Numbers 15, they were commanded to have on their clothing. So this is not a woman who pushes her way through and touches Jesus on the shoulder. This is a woman on her hands and knees, crawling through a crowd of people to touch the bottom edge of the garments of Jesus. Why? Why is she touching those edges? It's fascinating. And these are, by the way, the kinds of questions we should ask ourselves when we're reading the New Testament that will help us to be connected to the Old Testament as well. Because I think the answer is actually in the Old Testament. One of my friends, in answering this question, said that the answer to why she's on her hands and knees touching the bottom of his robe is in Akkadian royal practices. I said, oh, okay, I'll buy it. You know, so I read it. He said, you know, in those days when you approached the king, you would get on your hands and knees, you would come underneath them and put the bottom part of your hand, touch the bottom of their robe to show your utter submission to them. Maybe, maybe not. But what's that have to do with our story? In our story, she's going to that particular spot to be healed. There's hope, you see, in where she's reaching to touch Jesus. There's hope in that. Why is she going there? I'm convinced the answer is in the Old Testament. And if you read Haggai chapter 2, some of you said, well, of course, it's Haggai. You know, I mean, unexpected places sometimes. But when you look at a New Testament story and say, do we see anything about edges? Do we see anything about priest's clothing or edges or anything like that where there might be the hope of cleanness going out? Then you realize in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 12, the people actually ask this very question. It's amazing. And it's a question related to the clothing of a priest. When a priest was set aside in the Old Testament to do his work, the clothing was anointed, the robes were put on, and he would hold his hands up, they would put the robes on him, he would do the work of the temple. And in doing so, he would touch things that were holy. And it was understood that the holiness from those things he touched would transfer to his clothing. You see that? But now the people have this hope. Maybe if the holiness from the temple and the temple articles transfer to the robes of the priest, maybe righteousness or holiness could go out from those robes. And they ask it, verse 12 of chapter 2 in Haggai. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garments and with the edge, same word here, and with the edge touches bread or stew or wine or oil or anything, will it become holy? You see the hope in the question. And the answer is no. Not in the Old Testament. And it's connected then to this terrible, also this the other side of the same question is this. Haggai chapter 2, verse 13. If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of those things outside, will they become unclean? And this priest said, yes. You see this? Central to the problem of sin and unrighteousness and uncleanness that came to us through Adam and Eve and their fall, and now is displayed in ceremonial form in the Old Testament. The central question is, how can people be made clean? Especially when the issue of uncleanness is so terrible. You understand why the rabbis made rule. If this woman came home and touched the threshold of her house would become unclean. She couldn't cook supper, the food would be unclean. She couldn't touch her husband, or her children, or her father, or mother. She was completely isolated because of her uncleanness, which was always going out. See, the central to this woman's question is, how can cleanness come to me? And how can the uncleanness that has made my life the life that it is, isolated, separated, alienated from everybody? What's the answer to that? And the story tells us her answer was Jesus. He is the only hope I have. And that hope is connected to the hope of Israel itself. Could one day there become a priest from whom his clothing, literally the tassels, the same word, from whose tassels righteousness could go out? And the glorious answer in our story is yes. And it's only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? This story comes alive in that sense. You see so many things now. It's not just a woman touching Jesus and getting healing, although it's there. It's not just a woman whose hope is in Jesus Christ restoring her whole life from the unrighteousness and uncleanness that has centered itself on her life. Right? But it's the work of Jesus who stops. You see, I want you to see something. In this story, all of history changes forever in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this story points us directly to the cross on which the whole work of Christ came to its fruition. Is that not the same thing that happens on the cross? On the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ takes our unrighteousness and our uncleanness upon Himself. And in that great redemptive transaction, He gives to us His own righteousness, which makes us clean and forgives us and heals us and saves us. Isn't that amazing? This story is a story of the cross of Jesus Christ in beautiful form in the life of this woman. By the way, in the life of all of us. Because this is not just her story, this is also our story. I marvel at the way Luke structures the story. I love Luke's gospel, because in Luke's gospel you see a challenge. In Luke's gospel, you have multiple numbers of people. Hopefully you're not preaching through Luke. Are you preaching through Luke? But hopefully you see in the stories these people, they don't just come. When I was a little boy, all I had to do, and that song, Just As I Am, oh man, Peter, that brought back memories. Because we only sang that at the end of a service to get people saved, right? And we would keep singing it. We didn't just stop at verse 4, man. We read it. We and then after that, we would hum it, right? If that didn't work. And someone was going to get saved that day. Anyway, I'm digressing. That's Just As I Am without one plea. I remember that. And I remember all I had to do was just believe in Jesus Christ. Accept Him into my heart as my personal Savior. That's it. I struggled a long time with that because I kind of knew what it was. But it was pretty easy. That's not the kind of faith you see in the Gospel of Luke. The kind of faith you see in the Gospel of Luke are people who are crawling on their hands and knees to get to the one that they know is their only hope. You have people who bring their friends to Jesus, right? Who's sick and needs healing. Oh, well, the church is full and the doors are shut. No, they climbed up onto the roof of the house and they ripped the ceiling off. That's the faith that Luke is talking to us about in believing in Jesus Christ. It's understanding that He is your only hope. And crawling and climbing and ripping and living that way. It's an amazing story in that sense. Because you see, every woman, think about this, every woman and man that this woman was touching, like bowling balls really, are becoming unclean. You see that? And you know what? She doesn't care. She doesn't care. Because she understands she's got to get to Jesus, her only hope. That's the beauty, so much of the beauty of this story. And so she touches the edge of these garments. And incidentally, I also have not done a thorough study of this, but I'm convinced that you see it very clearly, especially when it's connected to this story. When you look back into the life of Israel, you know this was always, they were always symbolically reminded of this hope in Christ. By edges. By edges. And if you see that word, if there's there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and you can see it, you can connect the way the Septuagint uses the word tassels, edges, and wings in the same way you see it used in the New Testament. And they're mostly interchangeable. I remember when I was in Ohio, very early on, Ohio's like around here, we had a lot of Amish and German Baptists. And I remember asking one Amish fellow, as we were there, because I was curious, honestly. It's a little bit awkward, but I said, why do you guys always like wearing your beards like kind of Abe Lincoln style, like this, right? And he said, well, you know, as if, you know, I'm a pastor, so you've read the Old Testament, haven't you read? I was like, maybe, I guess not. He said, you're never supposed to shave the edges of your beards, never. And I said, oh yeah, okay, got that. And then when I came across this story, I realized everywhere a Jewish person looked, they would have been reminded by edges of who they were. In Numbers chapter 15, it says, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the edges or corners or wings of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread on the tassels of the corners. And you shall have a tassel that you may look upon it and remember, and I think, and also hope. And remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which you are in your own heart are inclined. That you may remember and do all the commandments and be holy. The people of God were founded on the righteousness of the Lord. And everywhere they looked, they were reminded both of the founding upon which they were given as a people and the hope. The edges of their hairs, the edges of their beards. We were on our way back here from Africa. We stopped in Turkey to do some teaching there. And we went in Istanbul to the Istanbul Archaeological Museum. Your look on your face is like the look on my wife's face, like, oh, brother. But anyway, I enjoyed it. And I remember seeing, it struck me when I was thinking of this sermon, I remember seeing reliefs, big stone reliefs on the walls where they had Babylonian, Akkadian, Persian, all the different kings. And every single one of them I noticed had like beards that were cut at the bottom. I used to call it ZZ Top style before I was saved. But they always had the edges cupped off so that every one of them you could say, you if you knew enough, you could say that guy's Persian and that guy's Babylonian and that guy's, etc., Akkadian. In Israel, they could always say, this guy's a Jewish person. He's a man of God because his edges were not cut. And the edges of his beard, edges of his hair, edges of his clothing, even the edges of their fields were to be left unharvested, so that the needy could come there and receive the righteousness and blessing of the Lord from God's people. Everywhere a Jew looked, they were reminded of the central hope of Jesus Christ. And that's the way we should actually see the Old Testament when we read it. There, in all of those pictures and all of those symbols, is the answer to our hope and our need of sin and forgiveness and salvation and the cross. Found in symbolic form in the Old Testament, found now fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. What a glorious thing that is. It's even true, and I want to add this, it's even true now of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because guess what? In the Old Testament, the only place you could go to get the righteousness of God, to be cleansed, was the temple. The waters of the temple contained cleansing. This woman could never get there. But now in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is on the move. It's moving out from the temple of the Lord all over the world. In fact, it is now belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are the place in which the righteousness of the Lord has been given and from which it goes out. As the gospel is preached, as you even hear it this morning, reminded. I hope you are reminded. I hope you're reminded actually of maybe where you are in your faith or lack thereof. Sometimes when I read this story, when other stories like it, I say to myself, I remember what it was like to be like that woman. Back in like 1984 or something, right? You remember that experience, and then you think, no, I want it to be that like that now too. It's one of the challenges of this story is to renew an understanding of who Christ is and of who we are as sinners and the great need that we have and the only answer that He is for that need, and to believe and live like this woman. And understanding too that the Church of Jesus Christ is the place from which this righteousness is given. There's even an interesting and at first completely bizarre story in Acts chapter 19 when Paul has these aprons or handkerchiefs. I don't know if you remember the story. And it says whatever handkerchief or apron Paul touched, that the word is interesting. It's connected to our story. The power of the Lord went out from there. It's interesting. Now, I always thought it was like, and I have friends too to this day that believe in what they call holy hankies. right? In fact, I got one in the mail when I was at Covenant. It's a true story. I got a mail, I opened it up, and it was, I unfolded it, and had a picture of Jesus on it. Well, it was like a magic carpet. It was really weird. If you moved it, like the ice, it was creepy. So, anyway, it said, put your hand on this handkerchief, put your hand on it, and believe, and you'll receive 100-fold blessings. Because, and it quoted from this Acts passage where just as Paul's holy handkerchief went out and so forth. So I put it back in, and I put it back in one of my elders' mailbox. But surprisingly, neither one of us received a 100-fold blessing. Why? Because that story in Acts is not about holy handkerchiefs and surprising blessings that we get by touching things. That story in Acts reminds us of the story in Luke. You see, just as the righteousness of the Lord went out from his clothing, now the apostles, the founders of the church, in their clothing, the righteousness of the Lord is going out through the apostolic ministry of the church, primarily through the preaching and teaching of the gospel founded upon the ministry of the apostles. You see that? We don't believe in holy hankies. We don't need holy hankies because the holy hankies, whatever that was in Acts, are pointing us to Jesus Christ alone. That's who we need. That's who we need to follow. And I want to encourage you, by way of closing, that you are the place of the righteousness of the Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ. And I thought about this as I've taught church history, and I've always wondered, and I still wonder a bit. I'm trying to bolster up my faith better, but it still causes me to marvel that 12 guys, given the message of Jesus Christ, just 12 guys, could literally create or be the founders of a religion that changed the world forever. And I've wondered, I mean, the stats are amazing. In approximately 40 AD, historian and sociologist Rodney Stark says that there were probably about 1,000 Christians in AD 40. By AD 350, there were 33,800 and some, almost 34 million people. How did that happen? I came across in Stark's reading Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark has written a lot about how the Christian church grew in the early Roman Empire. I have always wondered that. I mean, the church, you realize Christianity took over Rome. And Rome was the most powerful empire in the world. How did it do that? Stark said at least one reason was related to, I think, our passage. He said, in times of sickness, Christians touched other people. And they did so without fear. Isn't that amazing? He says when a plague or an epidemic or disease would come to a pagan village, the witch doctors, and we see this in Uganda, we still deal with witch doctors. You go to the grocery store, everywhere you look, there's signs for you to contact Dr. Kafuku Lamawungi or something to get your marriage straightened away or get your finances in order or whatever it is. But it's interesting that Stark said these people are full of fear. And when an epidemic, I mean a serious one that was killing people, the witch doctors withdrew and ran away and left. But he said the Christians stayed and touched people. They wiped their brows. They lifted them up. They were no longer afraid of the unrighteousness and uncleanness that was associated with most diseases. And they touched people. And Stark says that was a powerful witness so that when the witch doctors came back after the plague, they said, we're not going with you, you're fearful. These are the people who love a true God, who is unafraid of uncleanness and sickness, because they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful testimony, and I think it's true. And I think most churches need to think about that as churches. Are you a place where people are attracted to you because they know you're willing to touch them? You're willing to be involved with them and love them, where most people are not very comfortable touching people considered to be untouchable. I think it reminds me, and I'll close on this, of Zechariah chapter 8. And I encourage you, by the way, again, to go home today if this is what you do, but and think on the wings and the edges and the tassels. They are everywhere in the Old Testament. The Psalms talks about the salvation is of the Lord is like a mother hen who puts her chicks under the what? The edges or her wings. Same word. Right? When Ruth came to Boaz to seek marriage or salvation, she said, let me come under the wings of your protection. All of these images are the same images we see here in Jesus Christ fulfilled. It's interesting, in Zechariah it says, and he's speaking of these very days, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 8, chapter 8, verse 22, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the corner, edge, or sleeve of a Jewish man saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the story. Help us to find our place in it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And may we see honestly and see well our need of Jesus Christ. Our need to renew our own faith like this woman, to be like this woman, to be tired of the obstacles that have kept us from following Jesus Christ with our whole heart, to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, wherein his righteousness has paid for us and we have received the righteousness of the Lord. Lord, I pray that everyone here, if they've never known that, if they've never known that experience, that woman's faith, that today by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, they would experience that. That they would see there is no hope in doctors or money or family or friends or anything else they are chasing. But our only hope is in Jesus Christ alone. And so I pray this in his name. Amen.